Turn with me tonight to Proverbs chapter 30. Our reading will be verses 1 through 9. Proverbs chapter 30. The words of Agur, the son of Yake, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I have neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. May the Lord bless his word. We don't know now who this Agur is. It really doesn't matter at one level, because we may have lost the identity of the human penman, but we know the divine author. Several of these lines are quoted in the New Testament, and as we will see tonight, one of them was especially precious to our Savior. His name means the gatherer. And some have speculated, I think with more cleverness than accuracy, that he was simply gathering fragments. But when he says here, even the prophecy, a word that means utterances, I think he's claiming to have received these things from God. And there is no reason to think otherwise. He apparently spoke unto two of his disciples, Ithiel and Ucal, although these are not attested proper names. Ithiel means God is my helper. Ucal means I am overwhelmed, I am weary. So it may be, and many have thought, that these two words together in Hebrew, we would come up with something like this. I am weary and overcome, but God has been my helper. So whichever way you want to take this, proper names or actually translate them out, they are intended as Agur's basic confession. Lord, I am weak. I need your help. I can't do anything without your strength. And again, our whole wisdom, as we will see in these verses, is to go back to God's word, to forsake our thoughts, our feelings, and to be led by him. In verses 2 through 3, we see a most honest confession of foolishness. Agur speaks very differently from the world's wise men. They have stood on daises or in front of pulpits and have acted as if wisdom begins and ends with them. And even in the church, we hear men, we ourselves do it, proclaiming, this is the way, walk in it. Where has God really said this? Or are these just our extrapolations? We hear, do this, believe this, walk this way, run your family this way, spend your time this way. But here's a truly wise man in verses 2 and 3, and he confesses what all the godly men have confessed in every age. I am a stupid beast before you, O Lord. Paul made the same confession. We saw it this morning in Romans 7:14. I'm carnal. He said in verse 18, in me, in my flesh, no good thing dwells. Isaiah, woe is me. Asaph, Psalm 73, I was a beast before you. Notice Agur makes this confession, even though he has God's word. And at some level was an oracle. But yet, whatever men may think of us, and wherever our office in the church may elevate us, or in our homes as fathers and mothers, this is what we're supposed to think of ourselves before God. Every single one of us. I am poor and needy. Unless God makes me rich through heavenly wisdom. I am blind. Unless God gives me sight. I am naked. Unless He clothes me with His righteousness. You see, true wisdom, and I don't think it's any mistake, that Proverbs began with this, and now it ends with it in chapter 30. True wisdom is to know and feel our utter vanity and beastliness before God. And you know, this was true even of our Savior. Do you remember what He said of Himself in Psalm 22? I became no man, the lowest of the low. And if this was true of Him, then our pride needs the strongest rebuke. If we think ourselves to be something, if we would rather die than have our opinions and our wisdom opposed and challenged, or if we believe that we understand everything about anything, we do not. We know nothing as we ought. Look at three or four verses with me, one in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, and then two in the New Testament, to realize how important it is for us to have this humility. Proverbs 3, 7, be not wise in thine own eyes. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. These are not just words and slogans. These are to be the true feelings of our heart when we see God's majesty and feel our own foolishness. Notice the end of Romans 12, 16. Be not wise in your own conceits, in your own thinking. 1 Corinthians 8, 2. 1 Corinthians 8, 2. And if any man think, any man or woman, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. Now, when we confess our weakness, back to Proverbs 30, we should never stop with a shallow, surface confession. Here's a wise man who had God's word given to him by His Spirit. Notice in verse 3, confessing, I've neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Now, he doesn't mean to treat God's word here in a low way. But he is brutally honest before God and confesses his own failure. I haven't understood this. I haven't applied this to my life as I should have. You know, we have the same spirit often in the prophets. Daniel is one. We'll look at several verses. Who, even though he had God's word, he was so overwhelmed by it that at times I think he would have expired under the sheer weight of it, had the Lord not upheld him. Turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 15. And again, I bring these verses forward so that we may be humbled before God's word, and not just because we have it, think that we're little gods, and now we can run around and understand everything, and think that our opinion, because we have a tiny tad of understanding, should hold sway. Daniel 7, 15. Now again here, I'm just going to read verses that are in the context of Daniel receiving revelation from God. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Verse 28, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. And my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Chapter 10, verse 9. in verse 8, excuse me. Daniel saw the vision here of, again, this man, this figure. He says in verse 8, "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." Chapter 12, verse 8. The angel comes to Daniel again, tells him to shut up these visions. Daniel says, verse 8 of chapter 12, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" Do you see here? Those closest to the majesty of God, those who received more light than anybody else, Moses, Job, David, Daniel, the apostles, they were the most cast down over their foolishness. They believe what God says in Isaiah 55. Turn there with me. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The prophet says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, we should claim no closeness to God. No closeness. We should claim no understanding unless we are cast down from our high towers of pride. And you know, there's nothing more hideous and obnoxious than religious pride, which is really the denial of true religion. If God has given us His Word, if He's given us His Spirit to help us understand it, and if we've taken some baby steps to begin to apply it in our lives, we ought to be the humblest, the most cast down, the most God-adoring, the most self-effacing of men. Why is this? Because as Agur says at the end of verse 3, it is the holy, holy, holy with whom we have to do. See, we only see, like Job says, the beginnings of His ways. We only see the shadows of His footsteps. So, what should our mantras be? Do you want a mantra? Do you want a slogan? Don't put "everybody has" on the back of your windshield. Put "woe is me." Put "He must increase, but I must decrease." These are the only fitting responses that we can make to God's holiness, because everything we have received has come from Him. And if we claim anything is coming from ourselves, it is the most abominable pride. But notice in verse 4, Agur's faith prevails. This is a verse that is very reminiscent of passages in Job, like Job 28 and some of the later ones. It also anticipates the prophet's later ascents into the majesty of God. And Agur calls to mind here God's transcendent greatness and glory. Whenever we look into the abyss of our fallen nothingness, and whenever we look for answers, where "I'm so weak, Lord. I don't understand anything like I should." You know, when God answers us, listen, He never diminishes the sense of our creatureliness. If we are really humbled before God, God doesn't come to us and say, "Now there. You're not as bad as all that. You're not as weak as all that. There's some spark in you." As a popular song today says, there's a firework in you. It's just waiting to burst out. Sung by a vixen whose mother has excommunicated her, so we ought not to listen to her if we value the fifth commandment. You see, this is all devil talk. This is all devil talk. God never says, "Now there. You're really a lot higher than all that." No. When He brings us to sense a little bit, like Agur here, of our lowliness and our weakness and our foolishness, He never lessens the gulf between Him and us. He never says, I'm really not the transcendent God, and you're really not the dust creeping man. He never does any of that. He doesn't try to make us feel better about ourselves. That's the way man talks. That's the way many preachers preach. God's answer, you ready? Have you ever been brought low? You've been made humble. Maybe He's brought circumstances into your life or convicted you of a sin in your life. And you're thinking, man, I'm really, really low here. You know what God's answer to that is? If He intends to really bring you close to Him, it is to make that slight conviction a dominating one. It is to make that light sense of guilt a deeper one. Because He wants to humble us so that He may raise us up. And much today that passes for real Christianity, real understanding, real preaching, is nothing but what the prophets, especially Jeremiah, used to condemn as light healing. Easy cures. Whereas Jeremiah said in 10:18, and this must be our confession, woe is me, for my hurt, my wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. Now, our vision is so earthbound. We evaluate and compare what's going on in the world, God, ourselves, by our own reason and experience. So God says, let me lift you up a little bit higher. Let me show you my majesty. Verse 4. Have we ascended up into heaven and then come back down with perfect wisdom? See, no. Up and down, back and forth. We are blind as bats. Just as there is a chasm between heaven and earth, so there is a vast heights and depths to our ignorance and weakness. Do we have power? Can we gather the wind in the palm of our hands? As the Hebrew literally says, it's kind of laughable, isn't it? But God can. You know, if we could add a little towel or a big towel or some clothing, we want to stop up a pool of water, what happens? It just gets saturated and it won't take up anymore. The metaphor here is intended to be a little bit challenging. God has power, ability, wisdom, might beyond our comprehension. Beyond our comprehension. And what He has said to us is nothing but baby talk. You see, the omnipotence of the Holy God, His wisdom, defies our understanding. He has established there, verse 4, all the ends of the earth. He knows where every gopher lives, where every anthill is. He has established the boundaries of men and nations. Acts 17:20. Can any man do these things? Hagur asks, what's his name? Does he have a son? What's his son's name? Surely if there was such a man, into verse 4, we would know. If thou canst tell in Hebrew is more literally, surely you know. I mean, if there was such a man, we would know of him. We would know of his son. Interesting, there's kind of a circle between verses 2 and 4. Verse 2 kind of ends with, know not, understand not. Verse 4 ends with, surely you would know. There is something of a taunt here. And that is all of our pretense to understanding and wisdom. It's weak as water. We can neither understand nor do the most basic words and works of God. Now, I can't help here in the light of this verse to go to the New Testament for a moment and look in John chapter 3. Because I think our Lord Jesus had verse 4 in mind when He said these words. In John 3:13, He says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now the apostolic writers regularly use this idea. And the point here is profound. Beyond our estimation. Listen, we can know nothing firm and reliable about ourselves or about God unless this Son, this man, has come down from heaven to reveal the Father to us? I think He's answering Augur's question. Surely you know. Yes, Jesus says, it's me. I have ascended. I have descended. We can't mount up to God, but God in His mercy has sent His Son down to us to reveal the Father. So in Jesus Christ, we know the name of God. We know Him to be our Father, to be the light in which we see light. In other words, we're not left in the dark, because in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we only know, we only understand and are delivered from our skepticism, uncertainty, doubt, when we come as humble learners and enroll in the school of Jesus Christ, because He alone understands everything about everything. And outside of Him, all is darkness. And of course, we don't need any long proofs of this. Open your eyes. Look at all the mad schemes, the delusions, the pride of man. See, all of our science and technology cannot mask our corruption, our dustiness, both our creatureliness and our fallenness. Doesn't mask it. We've got to forsake the school of man and enroll at Augur's school and learn there that if we would know anything about anything, we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's exactly where Augur turns in verses 5 and 6. Now, if you've read any of the existentialist authors or philosophers, they seem to have delved a little bit more deeply than others into what's often called the abyss of man's nothingness. But they only scratch the surface. And in fact, even though they may have delved a little bit more into man's nothingness, this has only led them deeper into the abyss, because they say things like, affirm yourself. When all's said and done, no one can know anything for sure except this: be true to yourself. Live authentically, says the leading existentialist of the past century, Jean-Paul Sartre. Affirm yourself. Be true to yourself. Live authentically. But of course, they're seeking the solution in the cause of the problem: man. And it has led many of them and their literary heroes and heroines to suicide, reckless hedonism, and at best, bohemianism. Because according to them, man is so nothing. Man is left alone in this world without light, guide, foundation. The best thing for us to do is to seek personal meaning based on our own whims, desires, needs. But God shows us a better way in verses 5 and 6 than their self-destruction and their forgetfulness. He says, turn to My Word. Now, Augur's confession of weakness in 2, 3, and 4 are very compelling. This is equally compelling. When we feel ourselves weak and helpless, and sometimes at the end of our rope, our circumstances just seem, how am I going to get out of this? I don't understand. God says, turn to My Word. Turn to My Word. Do you want to get out of the pit of despair? Go to My Word. We are impure. Verse 5, but every word of God is pure. Gold without any alloy, without any mixture. If we want to understand the holy, the other, the Holy One of Israel, don't look within. Don't trust your reason. Don't trust your experience. Go to His Word and hear His own voice. But notice here how the Holy Spirit has very carefully led us to the point of verse 5. How are we led to trust God's Word? Lord, I need for Your Word to be my shield. How are we led here? When our pride is cast down. I cannot understand. I don't understand my way. I need for God to teach me. Now, God's Word is pure because God is pure. Every word of God is pure. Psalm 119:40. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And everything that God has told us about everything is absolutely pure and trustworthy. Our origins, our destiny, our doctrine, our practice, our past, our future, our feelings, our understanding, law, covenant, love, grace. Every one of God's words is pure. They cannot deceive us. And therefore, notice verse 5, they're a shield to those who trust in them. It's our only shield. And boy, don't we need to be shielded from our ignorance, our willfulness, Satan's attacks, and our own skepticism. Boy, this Satan's spirit in the Garden of Eden is alive and well today. Hath God said, come on. Hath God said, each time a skeptic questions the truthfulness of God's Word, just remember what he's doing. He's attacking the purity of God Himself. Doesn't matter what degrees he has, doesn't matter how thick his books are, it's all blindness. It's all rebellion. Every word of God is pure. Now, our interpretations of it can be an error. And this is an honest admission that we have to make because we're very weak. But this doesn't attack the credibility of God's Word itself. And we see what's happened when men, families, nations, whole denominations, like the mainline Presbyterian and Episcopalian churches, when they have questioned the reliability, the sufficiency of God's Word, it has been ugly. They cast their only shield in the dust. And it has what? Opened the door to impurity, blindness, and the most brazen wickedness. Because what? We, as God's creatures, listen, you, as a creature of God, have one shield. You have one protection, and only one in this life. It's not your resolve. It's not your intellect. It's not your feelings. It's not your experience. It's not what you've learned in your past. It's not what you resolve to do in the future. You have one shield. God has so formed you that your only shield is to hide behind His Word. To hear it, to hold fast to it, to turn away from every voice that would lead you away from God's Word. It is my shield. Now, no soldier would go to the battlefield saying, I'm going to be safe today. I've got a shield in my tent. No, what he has to carry it with him. And so you have to carry God's pure Word with you. But it won't do you any good to have a book that's on your night shelf and just gets dusty. Okay, you got to memorize, meditate God's Word. Now, see, I don't even have to tell you this. If you feel Augur's feeling here, how weak I am, how needy I am, that I don't understand anything as I should, you don't need a preacher's long harangue to make you feel guilty before you will start giving yourself to thinking God's Word, meditating upon God's Word, praying God's Word. It's just the reflex of, I am weak. I am going to go astray. I'm going to fall into the pit of unbelief, despair, lust, worry, anger, fear, whatever it is, unless God comes and He is my shield and I hold on to His promises. So I beg you, in the name of Jesus Christ, as I urge myself, feel your weakness, confess it, and say, God, your word alone is my safety and my shield. Now, for this reason, verse 6, we must never add to God's words. Never. The Jews did this. Remember Mark 7? They added a bunch. Hey, I don't have to obey the fifth commandment if I have a religious reason that exempts me. They lost their place in their nation. Why? Because they added to God's Word. You know, they feared this in John 11:48 in their secret councils. They feared, you know, if we let this man go, Jesus, if we let this doctrine go and spread, we're going to lose our place in our nation. That's exactly what happened because they forsook God's Word in favor of their own traditions. It would have been far better for them to have trembled before God's Word than to be obsessed with their place in this world. Now, it seemed very pious to everybody who lived around the Pharisees, look at all these rules they've come up with. They revere God's commandments so much that they've come up with all these man-made traditions. God's never said to do them, but they seem to touch upon God's Word. There seems to be like a little line going out from a principle, a little net. And so it seems like they're somehow connected to God's Word. It seems very pious. But what actually ends up happening is that our traditions wind up replacing God's Word. And God says, "My Word is near to you only if you adopt a hands-off approach to it. Don't touch it. Don't add to it. Don't even add to it out of a sense of, well, if this is the commandment, then I need to do this and this and this and this and this, and I've got all these applications and secondary applications and tertiary and so on and so forth." Those may be wise, but if they wind up replacing the principle or the main thing that God has said or obscuring it, we've added to God's Word. This is one reason why we have to be very careful about our applications and applications of applications. The confession says that what is necessary to be known, to be saved, is set forth plainly in Scripture so that even a child can understand it. Now I know, yeah, but we don't want to be children. We're reformed. We want to move on to the strong meat. Okay. But you must walk that path with the most abject humility before God, self-distrust, and calling upon Him at all times to be your guide. You've got to seek many counselors and be suspicious of those who come and foster traditions and practices that somehow seem to touch upon Scripture principles, but actually take them much farther than God would have us take them, or such as He never intended for us to develop at all. Turn to Revelation 22. This warning against adding to God's Word, adding to it, even in the name of piety and wisdom. This is how the Bible ends. Some of the most severe curses, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." God would have us live by His Word and nothing else, trusting to Him to work out the details of things that He has not specifically revealed, and always being very wary of saying, "Thus saith the Lord," unless we have three things, as our confession says: direct command, divinely authorized example, or something that is drawn so clearly from Scripture that it is unavoidable and godly men do not disagree about it. We add to God's Word whenever we say something is sinful or unwise when God has not clearly spoken. You see, the temptation then and now is great to add, subtract, and multiply when it comes to God's Word to suit our taste, preferences, even our fears. And the temptation is no less great if we are sincerely devoted to the Lord. You know, often, my own life, maybe some of you can bear witness this, you meditate on things, you read other books, and you start drawing conclusions that seem very wholesome, very necessary, very useful. Yet, when you start unwrapping them a little bit, they lack the imprimatur, the divine, "Thus saith the Lord," of Jesus Christ and His apostles. As we may not take away from God's Word, so we may not run ahead of God. Now, in verses 7 through 9, He applies this to this life as well. This adding idea. Direct connection here. He says, "Lord, two things I need from you." You see, dependence upon the Lord is not limited to spiritual things. What we think of as spiritual. Just like we're supposed to walk by God's pure Word alone, verses 5 and 6, so we must trust that He knows what is best for us in the things pertaining to this life. Agur says, Lord, I need wisdom. Now he asks the Lord to give him wisdom, verses 7, 8, 9, to provide for him only what is necessary. Boy, this is rebukes my covetousness, and it may yours as well. He says, in effect, Lord, just like I only want to live by your word, let me make it real simple in Southern. I only want to eat the bread that you put on my table. Just like I only want to live by your word, I only want to eat what you give me. Because unless you come and you teach me here as well, I'm going to be blind and ignorant in this area, just like in the other area. He says two. Now, in a few weeks when we resume this, we're going to see this is a chapter of numbers. Two things, five things, seven things, eight things. So he's just getting us ready. He says, two things I have required. The word verb here is just asked. So he makes his petition to the Lord. See, true wisdom teaches us to ask the Lord for nothing but what He is pleased to give us, and to ask Him for everything that we need. If we only had this spirit of daily submission to God's providence, we would seek our daily bread from the Lord and be content with what He gives us, whether He gives us a lot or whether He gives us little. We would overcome our covetousness. We would learn contentment, as the apostle said. Now notice he asked for these things before he dies. That's an odd thing to say. But see, we should want to continue in God's school until we draw our last breath. And some lessons are hard to learn the first day. But I'll never forget the first day of first grade for me. Always talkative. For the first month of the school year, I'll never forget our teacher. We had this sweet young teacher. She was really nice. Everybody loved her. But she was only a substitute because a real teacher had to take care of her sick mother. This is a small Christian school near our house. So when the real first grade teacher came, I realized Battle Axe Betty had entered the room. And during lunch that day, my goodness gracious, I picked up a banana. She said, no talking during lunch. Nobody can say a word. So I picked up a banana and I put it to my ear and I pretended I was talking on the telephone. I'll never forget it. She looked at me. Good night. Balls of fire came out of those eyes. She said, come over here. And this was in the days when you get whooped at school. I got a whipping right then and there. Some lessons are hard to learn at first. And that's why Agur says, please teach them to me before I die. Why? Because contentment is one of the hardest lessons that we have to learn. That I don't need more than what God has given me. I may want more. I may not see how what I have is going to be enough. But God is watching over the minutia of my bread. He is watching over the minutia of all the details of my life. The first thing Agur wants is says, Lord, please get, verse 8, please remove from me vanity and lies. Man is dusty. He's windy. He says all kind of things. Promises, plans, schemes. It's vapor talking. Vapor. And lies are told to make us to believe the vapor. And to secure power and wealth. And you see, the child of God, like Agur, who has been humble before God, doesn't want anything to do with this madness. He wants one thing. He wants God's pure word. And all that while, the more your appetite, the more you cut your teeth on Scripture, the more the vanity of this world just grates against you. Kind of like a little child learning to play the violin. Okay, it doesn't sound like Mozart in those early days. Okay, and that's what happens to the righteous soul. The more we're in God's Word, the less, our hearts are going to be at home in this world. You know, it's hard, as one commentator said on this verse, for a reborn soul to breathe the putrid air of this world. So much vanity, so much lies. But you know, the more we're in God's Word, the more Abraham's faith begins to be formed in us. We say, Lord, I know I don't have any continuing city here. I see your golden city. It's getting bigger and more dominating, more consuming, not in an escapist way, But I see what happens to man's cities, the cities of man, as they get farther and farther from your city. They're meaningless. I can't even be afraid of them anymore. I can't even be afraid of their threats, their plans, their schemes. They're laughable. Lord, I just want you to free me from these vanities and these lies. And then it says, second, and this is a combo in verse 8 and 9, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, this is more than the golden mean of the philosophers. Agur encourages us to a decidedly spiritual, God-centered approach to food and drink, houses and possessions in this life, everything connected to this life. He wants the word here in verse 8, food, convenient, means the prescribed limit that God has determined. Now this is, remember our Lord said, pray for your daily bread. And here it's kind of spelled out for us. He says, we're full, if we have everything the heart could wish or more, what is the temptation going to be? The temptation is going to be to, who's the Lord? I mean, this is the spirit of self-satisfy. I've got what I need. You know, our Lord Jesus said in Mark 10:24 and elsewhere, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because a rich man thinks he's got God in his hip pocket and can pull him out when he needs him. Now, rich man may learn dependence upon the Lord and overcome the temptation to feel themselves above any need of God. But this is a very special grace that God gives. We aren't, listen, so sluggish, so prideful that we often need some earthly pinch to get our attention. Maybe it's not money, maybe it's health, maybe it's a sick relative, maybe it's a car accident, maybe it's a house fire. But normally, we need some earthly affliction, some pinch to remind us, I am not sufficient. I'm a fool. I need for God to come and help me. And so, Agur says, if you got a stuffed belly and you got a luxurious home, these can be blessings from the Lord, but at the same time, they're more often temptations to pamper oneself and to live as if we should always have everything we want at every moment. Now, God does promise, and we've seen it in Proverbs, He promises to bless His people with prosperity, but we don't know how to handle it unless God places His hand upon us so that the more we have, listen, the humbler we are. Is that the rule we're living by? The more we have, listen, instead of asking, why don't I have more? The child of God asks, why do I have anything? Instead of asking, why don't I make more money? Why hasn't God given me more food? Why hasn't God given me a nicer house? The child of God says, why has God given me, a sinner, why has He given me anything? So that if our hearts are right with Him and we're humbled, the richer our diet, the more pleasing our circumstances, the more we are led to see how good He has been to us, and our hearts are broken. That's what Paul means in Romans 2:4 when he says that the goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. So, what about us? We live in a very, at least with paper money, very wealthy nation comparatively. Are we humbled? Our individual circumstances, we differ. But I don't think anybody has gone hungry. I think everyone has a roof to go home to tonight. Do we ask, why is my roof nicer? Or do we ask, why did God give me a roof at all? Because if we don't ask that, we're denying Him. If we're complaining, we're denying Him. We're not realizing that everything I have, He wanted me to have this and nothing else. Now, the pinch of hunger, verse 9 as well, is not necessarily a virtue. So, asceticism, treating the body roughly, starving yourself, that's not necessarily a virtue. Wise men are not sentimental about poverty or the poor any more than they crave wealth. Both extremes, richness, poorness, have their particular temptations. If the rich are tempted to push God away, the poor are tempted to steal. I've got to get it some way. And since God hasn't been pleased to give to me, or maybe it's scheme, or maybe it's to be a miser, or maybe it's to complain. But at the end of the day, they end up cursing God for their bitter lot. Now, you know, here's an odd thing. Rich and poor can both be empty. The rich can live in, you know, with everything good surrounding them, and yet they don't find their true good in God, so nothing satisfies them. The poor can be really empty, physically without any goods, and yet they shake their fist in God's face and say, "Why haven't you given me more?" So like Al-Ghur, we need to make this prayer ours, brothers and sisters. Lord, please give me my daily bread. Make me content with your providences in my life. I leave my lot, my outward condition to you. Lord, I'm afraid of you giving me too much. Because if you do, I am very weak and I may deny you. But Lord, I'm also afraid of having to forage for my daily bread like a wild dog because I may curse you. I'm so weak, Lord. Please give me what I need and make me content with that. Because, Father, rich or poor, you're my life. And I don't have anything unless I have you. But if I have you, I can do without just about anything except my daily bread and water as long as I can live and serve you. Now, our age, of course, to conclude, descends continually into the pit of covetousness and theft, illegal and legal, through government tyranny. So we really have to make Al-Ghur's confession ours. Weakness, God's words are only shield. Lord, please deliver me from covetousness and discontent. We don't know what the future is going to hold. God may, in His mercy, He may continue to give us the abundance that we have had. Many nations have nothing like the abundance we have. And He may withhold the worst judgments that we deserve. But if we don't turn to Him, and we're not grateful, and we're not humbled by His goodness, it would be better for us to be homeless and hungry than to have all these gifts just heaping up judgment for us. On the other hand, some wise men may believe that God may intend for us to go to suffering again in more tangible ways. So that a verse like Hebrews 10:34, where the Hebrew Christians took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, that may be true of us again in the West. Because understand, the city of man is not resting. It is not resting. It hates Christ. But how are we going to take joyfully the spoiling of our goods unless we believe that we have in heaven and in Jesus an enduring substance? Something that far outlasts anything that we have in this life. So what is our golden mean? Our Savior's bread. His love, His presence, His blood and righteousness. We have Him. We can learn to enjoy God's good gifts without abusing them, without setting our hearts upon them. And even if we're poor and really don't have much, we can feel ourselves to be the richest men who ever lived because the Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us and is upholding our every step until we cross the threshold of His eternal city and see His smiling face and hear His "well done." This is the pilgrim's food. The pilgrim's food is not what we have to eat in this life. The pilgrim's food, what feeds his faith, what strengthens him, what motivates him, is at the end of my course, there is a city. And out in that city, there's a throne. And from that throne flows a river from the throne of God, the river of life that satisfies. And Jesus, the one who loved me and gave himself for me, is in the center of that city. And I'm going to see the face of him who laid down his life and gave his cheeks to the smiters. And I'm going to hear him who bore my curses say to me, "Well done, if I persevere and I look to Him and I learn, whether I have a lot, whether I have a little, if I have Him, I have enough. I have enough. I have enough. Because Jesus is the bread of life. He says, He who eats of me and drinks of me will live forever. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes on me will never thirst. Agur leads us to Jesus. Let us be humbled. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this man, whoever he was. Thank You for the wisdom that You gave to him to show us our own poverty, that we may seek to be led by You. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your goodness to us. We pray that You would teach us these. Lord, we cannot learn contentment in ourselves. Ever since we took that fruit, we have been itching to escape the boundaries that You have set for us. But teach us Your ways that we might walk in Your paths. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.